Now, we're in the epistle to the Hebrews. And in chapter 10, and the last three verses in chapter 10. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now you can see that the writer here is summing up the theme that he has had, most particularly in this chapter, and his concern. But he wants them, if you remember the verses previously, he said that they had need of patience, and that their patience would be rewarded. If I may read this verse here, but called to remembrance, verse 32, but called to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, endured a great fight of afflictions. He's drawing this difference between two kinds of people that are mentioned in this chapter. They're also mentioned in Hebrews 6. And he has a particular concern, because it may have been a problem in the church there, or the problem may have been imminent. Difficult to say which, it may have been both. But he wants to encourage the saints on the one hand, and he wants to warn the others on the other hand. So he wants to do it very carefully. So now, in doing this, he doesn't want to damage the saints, that they should be so concerned that they are not the Lord's after all. Remember, his worry was this, that a person can be illuminated to a certain degree, and yet not enlightened unto the saving of the soul. That he can know a great deal about the way of God and salvation, and even prove many things of God, and follow with God's people for some considerable time, maybe many years, who can tell. And then suddenly there is a change. And people have been puzzled by this change. But God is not puzzled, because he knew that this person was never enlightened unto salvation. But they looked, they ran well for a while, very much like Demas, he no longer goes with me, and so on, as Paul put it in that occasion. But he said there is a time, something happens, they jib, as it were, and it becomes aware what they are. And it is a very distressing thing, because then they become very opposed to the gospel. And for such people who have followed God for so long and who have tasted all these things, there is no possibility that they can come back and repent again. It is a special case. It is a grievous sin against the Holy Spirit. Now then, if you're worried about that, and worried have you done that, then you're pretty safe, because these people not show any signs of worry. They're very sure of themselves. They're absolutely sure of themselves. And so if you are worried, well, am I a candidate for Hebrews 6 or for this passage here, then you might be very relieved to know you're not a candidate, or else you wouldn't be worried about it. So I'm saying that so that it might put some of you at ease on that matter. But he's speaking then to those who are true, and he's persuaded that most of them are. But call to remembrance of former days in which, after he were illuminated, he endured a great fight of affliction. They suffered a great deal. And you remembered last week, we went through the verses where, for the sake of Jesus Christ, they became a gazing stock. People were staring at them. People were making fun of them because they were Christian. They suffered for their faith. You know, he hath not travelled far, who hath no wound nor scar. There's bound to be some suffering for faith, if we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also they had identified themselves. I'll not read all the verses. They had identified themselves with Christians, and they suffered because of that. They'd also, the opposers of the truth had spoiled their property, and they took it with cheerfulness. If I may just read this verse in 34. For he had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in yourselves that we have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So he's saying, those of you who are truly Christian, when you were afflicted, And when you were persecuted, and when you were going through a hard time, even when they spoiled your property and they did these awful things to you, you took it with a good spirit, and you took it joyfully, because you said, I have something much better in heaven, which they are not able to take away from me, where thieves and robbers are not able to destroy or to steal. Or the chapter that I read at the beginning, for which cause we faint not, is a chapter on persecution. We are persecuted and yet we are not cast down, and so on. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It isn't actually light, only light when it is related to eternity. It seems heavy in this life, but it is light in comparison. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And there are many other references that you and I could look at and say, well, even if we do have the spoiling of our goods, even if we do go to a time of some kind of persecution, we will face it well. Why? Because it is far outweighed by this treasure which God gives us. And we sang that lovely hymn, and thou hast made that treasure mine. So whatever may come, we know that we have this lovely assurance that the enduring things of a greater substance are in heaven and in glory. Therefore, he says, because of that, and in the light of that, in verse 35, just to recap a little, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. That being true, that you have this solidarity of the faith, that being true, that your home in heaven is of great substance and lasting value, eternal value, than these transient things on earth. That being so, don't cast away your confidence just now. You see, in the churches where the Hebrews were, church or churches as the case may be, there were these people that were breaking their hearts. They'd run well with them, and suddenly they were turning sour. And so it was breaking the heart. You see, it's a tremendous chapter. Although it's a frightening chapter, it's a tremendous chapter. It was breaking the hearts of the true believers. And they were saying, well, if they're giving up, and if they suddenly are jibbing at the things of God and will not submit to the things of God, then in their hearts they were beginning to tremble. And the writer knows this. And he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Because he could see that their patience was beginning to wear thin. So he says, for he have need of patience, that after he have done the will of God, he might receive the promise. For he have need of patience, that after he have done the will of God, he might receive the promise. Well, that is the background that we have. Now then we come to this next verse, and my heading is the return of the Lord. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now bear in mind the people he's addressing. He's addressing a church that knows of persecution. That is there as a general background. He is addressing a church also that has been divided by these who seem to run well with them, and then seem to be denying the faith, and this is frightening. Many of those who are in the faith are saying, but they ran so well, they ran so zealously with us. What has happened with them? Why are they denying it so categorically, either by their behavior or by their belief? What has happened to them? And people were getting very frightened. And so he writes a chapter like this. He said, but don't be so concerned. It won't be long. It won't be long. For yet a little while. And he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now, that verse is a complicated verse, a very clear verse, not a difficult verse, a complicated verse, in that it quotes from two passages, one from Habakkuk and the other from Isaiah. And I'm going to read you those references and then bring it together. Now, the first one from Habakkuk, The background from that quotation is a time of national or church, the state and church being the same, emergency and severe testing for God's people. It was a time, in the time of Habakkuk, of violent injustice prevailed. Now then, the prophet cries out to God and waits for the reply. So this is a cry of the prophet. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Now that's the background for this verse in Habakkuk. How long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Now the answer is for yet a little while. Not long. So he cries out like that. Now we leave Habakkuk for a moment and go to Isaiah chapter 26 verse 20 and 21 where he's blended these two thoughts. He hasn't looked up the verses. Actually he has, in a sense he's been reading the Greek version of the Old Testament or knows it. But he's not looking at them and says, well, here's this and here's that. He has them in his mind. And so you see the blend of them in this verse. Come, my people, this is Isaiah. Come, my people, enter thou into my chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. So there in Isaiah is the idea, just hang on for a while, go into the seclusion of God's chamber, whilst the indignation and the ferocity is about you, for a little while, and yet he will come. Then back to Habakkuk, he's saying, well, how long have I got to wait? Then in Habakkuk 2 verse 3 we have, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now, when the author to the Hebrews was writing this, he was in his mind, or reading in fact, from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where it does not use the word vision in that chapter in Habakkuk. It uses a word person. And you might well wonder, well, is there a contradiction here between the Hebrew text and the Greek text of the Old Testament? There is not really, because he that will come. Now, what have we here? The vision of the one appointed is a person of Jesus Christ. And the vision envelops that thought. So the idea is, hang on. Don't give up. Don't let these despairing scenes of the behavior of these people, though they've run well for a while, don't let what's happened to them now, don't let that lose your confidence, don't you dither, but hold on, and that's the burden of the epistle, you see. Don't let slip, hold on, carry on to the end, endure to the end, be patient, let your endurance come into practice, because it is but a little while, and he that will come. And back then to the verse of the text, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Well, what is it referring to? It's referring, in a sense, to a double thing. In the Old Testament, it was referring to the coming of the Messiah. So he's saying to the saints of the ages, who believed in the Lord and had this glorious faith, as we know from Hebrews 11, he's saying, he will come. There will be a time when the Messiah will come. It seemed a very long time for some of them, but God doesn't measure time as we measure time, and he came. But for the people in the New Testament, and especially today, and in that day, when they're in persecution, you'll be possibly quite conversant with the thought that when people are in times of persecution, although we cannot alter the time of the second coming in that sense, God will allow that when it is to happen. Yet in times of persecution, you desire the second coming with all your heart, that it might come quickly. And especially in parts of the world now, they desire that he might come, and the church might be vindicated, and the church might be triumphant and might be relieved. But he will come. It may seem to be a long time, but when he comes a second time in glory, he will come. In Hebrews 9, verses 26 and 28, we have both of them brought together. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. They should have first. He has come and fulfilled the promises of the old. Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, that he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So he brings them both together. He will not tarry, he will come. He says to the saints suffering in the Old Testament, the Messiah will come, and there will be a door of salvation. And then to the saints of the New Testament, he says he will come the second time in glory, and the church of Jesus Christ will be vindicated and glorified in the sight of God. That's the promise. His coming is ever hastening on, and he shall not tarry. When God's predestined hand strikes, he will manifest himself. And so that is what we have in that verse. So he's bringing our thoughts on their thoughts, so that if the church is going through a difficult time, and if through the world there's a great deal of persecution and what have you through the history of the church, this is the word, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. But we may be a little bit like Habakkuk and say, how long, Lord, have we got to wait? And he says, now you hold on for a moment. I measure time in a very different way. I'll give you grace meanwhile. You be patient, you endure. And when the time will come, it will be the right time, and I will not tarry. He gives that there. He holds that great truth before them of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me hold it before you. There will be a time. And who is able to tell? The exact date of the time is not known to man. We are given signs, and there are indications. And we know one great sign will be that when the gospel is established as solid churches in every land throughout the world, not just a little knowledge, but when it is there, we know that the time is near. But whenever it is, and however rapidly it comes, we will know that it will draw nearer. There will be suffering, there will be persecution, and it will be as if God says, hold on. There will be many who will lose their confidence. There will be many who will be examples that there are here, and they'll fall away. They'll fall away even before the persecution, and the church will become anxious about it. And he says, hold on. He will come, and the church will be triumphant, and Christ will be vindicated, and you shall be in glory. Now, that's the end of the journey of our great church on earth, scattered throughout all the ages under different labels, but the church of those who are born again and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We have that solid promise. Now then, he then comes back to their present situation. Now the just shall live, meanwhile, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe in the saving of the soul. Now, the rejection of some. I don't want to deal a long time on this, because we've looked at it so many times in this chapter. Now, let us look at the statement altogether for the negative part. Now, the just shall live by faith, and if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back to perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So draw from that. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And the word perdition. Now that's a frightening thing. This chapter in Hebrews and Hebrews 6 has frightened the saints throughout the ages. We cannot rub it out. We cannot say it's not there. There is, you see, this sin against the Holy Spirit as well. Who are these people that draw back? Not the people now who say, I don't want Jesus Christ. They are lost, of course they are. And they who die in unbelief, of course their ultimate is hell. We know that is true. But he's talking here of a particular confusing category of people who have been illuminated to a certain degree, who have followed the ways of God to a certain degree, have understood and tasted the deep things of God, and yet suddenly they turn away. And God says of them, they have gone so deep into the things and seemed as if they loved me, and they turned away from me. For them, there is no possibility, even though they plead with tears, for them to repent and come to God. In one commentary, it described them like this. This word, draw back, can be put in different ways. That they are puffed up with their own idea of righteousness. That they shrink from any real spiritual work. The man who shrinks back is precisely the same man who is puffed up with self-sufficiency and is therefore blind to the need of a trustful and patient endurance. He's blind to that. He draws back. But what is he drawing back from, you see? Look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, receive that mind, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So it is a very deliberate thing, a very cold and a calculating thing, even though there has been involvement. And we puzzle, well, who are they? And how can we identify people like this? Can we warn them? Are we able to help them? Because this is a terrible thing. There must be a desire to warn, or it wouldn't be in Scripture. Romans 10, verse 3, I found a great help to identify them. How do they behave? Well, here is their behavior pattern. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they don't really understand it. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. That is, they've made one colossal mistake. They'll go about saying, I'm righteous. As if they're trying to convince themselves all the while that they are righteous. They've got to do this because they have never understood the righteousness of God. And so they have to establish. They run here, they run there, they do this, they do the other, in order to establish and somehow to satisfy themselves that they are all right. And they go to strenuous means to do this. Yet, they have not humbled themselves to the faith that is required. Now that's the problem. The real key to the righteousness of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And it's got to be that saving faith, that gift of faith that comes from God. And no other kind of faith will do. It's got to be that saving faith. And so God lays great store upon this faith, that is there. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So what is really missing in their heart, that's why they're rushing around and so on, what is really missing in their heart, that they have never actually proved the illumination of saving faith. It was believism of some kind, but never saving faith. Now then, he looked at them, but he said, I don't want you to be too anxious. Now the just, he says, the reception of the people of God, of his people. Now he goes to the positive. Let's look at you now then, although you have been troubled by people like that, or he's warning them of people like that. Now he says, this will always be true. The just shall live by faith. Now that's wonderful, my friends. Just get hold of that and make sure you're there. The just shall live by faith. What does this mean? That I am justified in this way, that I have been given faith by the grace of God. There is a righteousness in Christ that matches the righteousness of God. I must have that righteousness. It is beautiful, it is pure, it is tender, it is gracious, it is everything that is glorious. How can I have it? By faith. I appropriate by faith the righteousness of Christ as I also receive forgiveness. And then, as McShane put it, I am dressed in beauty not mine own. Then, in the sight of God, I am justified by faith. Because my faith, which is given to me by God, has appropriated the benefits and the merits of Jesus Christ, my Savior. That being true, we live. We live now. There is spiritual life in our hearts now. We live. And even in the valley of the shadow of death, we live. And even in the day of judgment, it will be for us that we live, and eternity that we live, and that there is no diminishing, no destroying, or no taking away of that life that has been granted to us in this glorious saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says, we are not of them who draw back into perdition. There are some, and there they are. And there have always been problems within and without the church. It's been the history of the church. There are some that draw back. No, I will not have it. I believe in faith, yes, but I also believe I, and rush about endeavoring to establish their own righteousness. They have not understood. We are not of them who draw back into perdition, because they draw back unto perdition that can never be avoided. That's the picture. But to them that believe in the saving of the soul, we are they who believe in the saving of the soul. Back to that verse of experience where he says that when you believed, you had a great fight of affliction, but you are illuminated right through into the great grace of God himself. Hervius put it like this, an old writer, and every just one of mine is justified by faith, and by the work, not by the works of the law. For he who is justified by the works of the law is not mine. He glories not in me, but in himself. But he who is justified by faith is my just one, because he is justified by the gift of my grace. And he attributes the fact that he is justified to my grace and not to himself. And he belongs to me. We are there. I have pleasure in him. That's lovely. He has no pleasure in the other, but I have pleasure in him. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sin. Grateful, grateful always. Never tiring to hear the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Spiritually alive, because a deep work of grace has taken place, and life eternal is ours. We belong to them that believe in the saving of the soul from the anguish and the agonies of hell to the bliss and the glory of heaven. Chapter 11 then opens like a huge art gallery. Beautiful. He's been talking there at the end what true faith is. Justified by faith. God's got pleasure in them. By implication, God's got pleasure in them. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report through faith. And then he goes through them all. He mentions many of them. He says Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah. And he mentions some known ones and some unknown people in as far as the great patriarchs are concerned. And he said, look at this great gallery that I have. This immense gallery. Look at their images here. And you go into this gallery and say, look at that one. There's Abraham. Tell me his story. Well, all you need to know, justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Live by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I see Isaac there. What's to be told? Oh, it's a lovely story. But the only thing you need to remember, justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Lived a life of faith. There's Jacob. They tell me there's a lot of funny things in his life. The one thing that mattered in that man's life, justified by faith, lived by faith. And so we go on, and we go to church history, and we come to this day. The gallery of grace is your picture there. How are they hung there? The experts, the God of all grace and glory. Like, you know, an expert in painting, where they bring an artificial painting, a copy of some kind, and they bring a real one. And it can be one that is almost the same. Almost the same. Some are obviously not. But one that's almost the same, like the problem here. And then he looks and he says this. This is a fake. And he looks at this one. This has been painted by the brush of faith. I can tell by the strokes. But the same colours, yes. But the brush of faith. Hang it in the gallery. Have you
That faith. That faith. A faith that burns in your heart. A faith that takes you through the circumstances of life. A faith that will not deceive you. A faith that takes you to glory. A faith that takes you to God himself. Listen to Isaac Watts saying, "No more, my God, I boast no more of all the duties I have done. I quit the hopes I held before to trust the merits of thy Son. Now for the love I bear his name, what was my gain, I count my loss. My former pride I call my shame, and nail my glory to his cross. Yes, and I must and will esteem all things but loss for Jesus' sake. Oh, may my soul be found in him, and of his righteousness partake. The best obedience of my hands dares not appear before thy throne." Now look at that. "The best obedience of my hands dares not appear before thy throne, but faith can answer thy demands by pleading what my Lord has done. And this, naught can I bring, dear Lord, for all I owe. Yet let my full heart what it can bestow, like ointment sweet, let my devotion prove, forgiven greatly, how I greatly love." Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these words and pray that they might be applied to our hearts and that we might take thee seriously as thou dost take us, for thy name's sake. Amen.